The title of this lecture is Jerusalem and the Jewish People, a Love Story. And it really is a story of the relationship between the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem from time immemorial. And that relationship expresses itself in a few different ways. It expresses itself historically through the historical ties of the Jewish people from our very origins, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through to modern times, to our present time, the capital of the state of Israel in Jerusalem. It is a spiritual connection which predates the giving of the Torah, which goes back to the first, most famous act of Jewish devotion to God, which was Abraham's taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah it was not a city then, but on the mountain that was to become the center of Jerusalem. It has spiritual ties through our prayers, through many different commandments and laws and customs that we will discuss later on in the class. And also, it's a national tie, that it's a city that, in a sense, is a city that unites the Jewish people. It is a city that brings the Jewish people as a nation. It is a sign, as Maimonides says, one of the signs of Tot HaUmah, one of the signs of our nationhood, is having a land, having a country, and of course having a city, which is our capital city. It's the place where the first kings of Israel ruled. King David, King Solomon ruled from there. It's a place that even today there is a national capital of the Jewish people is in the city of Jerusalem. So I want to trace those historical, spiritual, national ties, the love story of the Jews with Jerusalem. This is an ancient map of the world. And if you'll notice, the ancient maps of the world were on the left there is Europe, as you see, Europa. You've got Asia over here. You've got Africa over here. Stuck in the side is America, totally insignificant. Australia is not even on the screen. I don't know why. Right, but what's in the middle of the world? That's Jerusalem. In the middle of the world in ancient maps was always Jerusalem. And there is not, the truth is, geographically, that's not far off. From a geopolitical and a cultural point of view, Jerusalem actually has been at the center of the world. Think of the cradles of civilization. Think of Greece and Rome and Egypt, North Africa, Arabia, Mesopotamia, Samaria, Babylon, Persia. They will all form a circle really. In the middle of that circle is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we are told, we don't have to be told that, you can see that, is on a mountain. Because a mountain is a place which is like a beacon. But it's also Yerushalayim Harim Savivla, the verse says, Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. In a sense, Jerusalem is isolated. Because it didn't want to be a place that's absorbing Greece and Rome and Babylon and Persia. It's a place which is supposed to give forth light to Greece and Rome and Babylon and Persia and all the nations that sought to conquer Jerusalem and to take it for their own. And so, as a center of the world geographically, it's certainly on the trade routes that cross Europe, Asia, and Africa. It is a place which, as King Abdullah of Jordan said before 1967, if you control Jerusalem, you control the entire Judea, Samaria, and West Bank of the Jordan River. And it is a place which certainly throughout history has contributed its fair share of national, of world culture, of ethics, of philosophy, of morality to the entire world. Just think of the amount of religion and religious thought that has come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is known as Jerusalem of gold because, as you can see from the picture, it is actually does glow with a golden glow, and that's because of the very special Jerusalem stone that all buildings in Jerusalem are built of, and even modern buildings built of pre-stressed concrete nevertheless are clad with Jerusalem stone around them, and that's Jerusalem of gold. Of course, there's a very famous song written by Naomi Shemer before the 67 war, which became just famous, so famous people think it's been around for thousands of years, and the song is Yerushalayim Shel Zahav V'Shel Nechoshet V'Shel Or. Beautiful song. And the name of Yerushalayim, the first origin is in the Psikta Vayera, which discusses that Abraham, who brought Isaac as a offering to God, and of course at the last moment God said, do not bring Isaac, I just wanted to bring out your awe of God. Abraham called that mountain Yira. Mount Moriah called Yira. He actually called it the place that God will be seen and will see. He called it Bahar Hashem Yira'eh Asher Ya'amir, Bahar Hashem Yira'eh Asher Ya'amir Hashem Hayom Bahar Hashem Yira'eh. The mountain of God shall be seen and be seen and be seen. It's a place where God sees and is seen. It's a place of connection, and consequently the Hebrew word Yira, which means to see or be seen, is also translated as Yira, which means awe. Because the more you see of God, the greater the awe that will inspire you. And so Jerusalem he called the place of awe, A-W-E for the tape recorder, right? The place where you can be seen and the place where you will be seen by God. Melchizedek, who was a monotheistic priest in the time of Abraham, was the king of the city of Shalem. Shalem means, from the word shalom, which either means peace or it means complete. So Melchizedek called Jerusalem the city of peace or completeness. Abraham called it the city of awe and reverence for God. The combination of Yira and the combination of Shalem was turned into Yerushalayim or Yerushalayim, which is the modern name for Jerusalem, both a city of awe and reverence and both a city of peace and completeness. The Medrash Rabbah tells us that Jerusalem is the light of the world. Who is the light of Jerusalem? The Holy One, blessed be He. Light gives you clarity. Light allows you to see things without the fuzziness. So Jerusalem is a place of light because Jerusalem is the place which brought light to the world. Think of it. The fact that the world sees things in a monotheistic light. The fact that there is such a thing as science is due mainly to monotheism. Because a scientist, as Albert Einstein points out in his essay Out of My Later Years on Science and Religion, he says, no scientist can really make progress without a belief that the world is comprehensible and uniform and understandable to the human mind. He says, if you don't believe that, what's the use of even studying it? But where does that belief come from, Einstein says? That belief comes from a monotheistic worldview. Because the pagans believed that the world was made of multiple gods, multiple powers, right, of all different types. The idea that we should be searching for unity in the world, the idea that there is a grand unifying theory or the theory of everything, or that the world is comprehensible, this comes from monotheism. And monotheism came from Jerusalem. And the light that cast on the world in terms of our understanding of all humanity in some sense as being brothers, because we are all creatures of God, that beautiful light came from Jerusalem. And on the United Nations Plaza, where it has that verse that says, nations shall beat their plowshares, their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. They shall not teach war, and they shall not go to war against each other. That's a verse from Isaiah. That came from Jerusalem. And in the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, which there was a replica, by the way, there's a replica of the Liberty Bell in Jerusalem. There's a park in Jerusalem called Gana Pa'amon, Liberty Bell Park. My kids used to go rollerblading there all the time. And I remember just after the Gulf War, we went to visit my mother-in-law in Philadelphia about a month or two afterwards. And we took my kids to the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. And they see the Liberty Bell and their reaction was, hey, cool, they have one in America too. But they could be excused for that, because what does it say on the Liberty Bell? Anyone know? That's right. It says, call out freedom to the land for all its inhabitants. And that kratim dror ba'aretz l'kol yoshveya, that's actually a verse from the Torah, from the book of Leviticus. So actually, it is the origin, the freedom, the verse on the Liberty Bell does come from Jerusalem. And they're right in being surprised that there's one here as well. And so the light of the world, because Jerusalem gave that light to the world. Jerusalem is the city that joins together all the Jewish people, Jerusalem, Talmud, and Bava Kamma. And that indeed, right, we know that, you know, a lot of capital cities, where's the capital, what state is the capital city of the United States in? What state? Correct. It's, what they do is, we don't want people to be jealous, right? Because Iowa or Nebraska or Arkansas or New York or, you know, whatever, they'll all say, hey, we want the capital. So what you do is you take a little piece out of Maryland and you call it District of Columbia, and there's Washington. The same is true, much more famous example would be Canberra in Australia, which, as you all know, is in the Australian Capital Territory, not New South Wales as you thought. And the idea here is to basically say that it's really the capital not of any one state but of the whole nation. Jerusalem is similar to that, and King David, when he bought Jerusalem from the Jebusites, that site of the temple, King David got money from all the different tribes of Israel. They all contributed to the purchase. So really, it's a possession of the whole Jewish people. And, of course, three times a year, all the Jews would come to Jerusalem, and that's where we'd celebrate the pilgrimage festivals together, Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot, which Maimonides in the Guide for the Perplexed, section 3, says was in order to promote unity. What greater way to promote unity than all the Jews to get together for some gigantic jamboree, right, in Jerusalem? And he says the mountains around Jerusalem were like covered, they looked like they were covered with snow because of all the tents of the Jews who'd come to Jerusalem. And that was a place where you'd get together and you'd be eating together and be in the temple. There'd be the songs of the Levites, the smell of the incense, Jews from all over the place, all coming together in Jerusalem. An amazing, amazing unifying factor of the Jewish people, even as it is today. And number 5, the Babylonian Talmud in Kiddushin 49b, which says 10 measures of beauty came down to the world, 9 taken by Jerusalem, 1 by the rest of the world. I mean, I'm a little prejudiced about this. I lived in Jerusalem for about 16 years, and there's no question that it's true. I've traveled widely. I've been to Europe, Africa, all over the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, Singapore, etc. No question that I can attest personally that 9 measures of beauty came to the world and Jerusalem got them, and 1 was distributed to the rest of the world, and I include in that San Francisco and Cape Town. little bit of the history of Jerusalem. Starting all the way back with this man, Melchizedek, that I mentioned beforehand, who was the king of Shalem and a priest of Hashem, of God, and followed very soon by the binding, and it's very interesting that the first mention of any type of monotheist, aside from Abraham, where does he happen to be? In the city of Shalem. Which, by the way, as we saw yesterday in the archaeology class, that's how Ramses referred to Jerusalem when he is in his boast in Ramesseum of conquering the city of Shalem in Canaan. The next event was the binding of Isaac, Mount Moriah. Abraham goes up there to Mount Moriah, supreme act of courage, of heroism, of listening, faith in God, even though he did not understand, but he trusted what God said. And that act of faith of that first Jew was really the establishment of the Jewish people. And that was also on Mount Moriah, the site where the Temple Mount would be later. Jacob had a famous dream. He dreamt of a ladder connecting heaven and earth. And the feet of the ladder in his dream were planted securely in Jerusalem. And the head of the ladder was in heaven. And there were angels going up and down the ladder. Just parenthetically, a little bit of a problem here, isn't it? If you have a dream about a ladder with angels, where would the angels be going first? They should be going down and up. You know what I mean? If one of these pottery places, porcelain, would, in Better Homes and Gardens, right? Limited edition Jacob's ladder in the dream, right? They'd have angels going down first, then coming up, because angels live up there. So the commentaries ask, what is he seeing angels going up? The answer is angels are spiritual force that we create, spiritual energy that we create. But where do they come from? It comes from our free will. We create angels. And we send them up the ladder to heaven. And in response to the spiritual good and energy that we create, God sends angels of spiritual energy down the ladder to earth. So really it is the human being that creates the angels, and therefore they go up and down the ladder. But the place where the heaven and earth are linked, where the foot of the ladder is, Jacob in his dream saw it as the city of Jerusalem. The Jews got out of, went down to Egypt. They were in Egypt for 210 years, in the Sinai desert for 40 years, and we entered Israel in approximately 1270 BCE. And it wasn't until about 400 years later that we actually conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And King David did not conquer the site of Mount Moriah, but he bought it from the Jebusites. And indeed, but King David did not know that was Mount Moriah originally. Samuel the prophet, Prophet Samuel, Shmuel, came to King David. They sat all night, and Samuel told King David, this is going to be where the temple will be built. This is where the capital will be. Why do you need a prophet for that? The answer is quite simple. There was no Jebusite tourism ministry, right? So there was no sign that said Mount Moriah this way in English, Arabic, Hebrew, and cuneiform, right? No such thing, right? What you had instead was a bunch of mountains. How do you know that's the mountain that Abraham did this act? You have to have a prophet for that. By the way, very interesting to note, there's no coincidences in Jewish history. Samuel the prophet, the code of Jewish law says his yahrzeit, the anniversary of his death, is on the 28th day of Iyar. What happened on the 28th day of Iyar in 1967? The old city, Mount Moriah, came back into Jewish hands on the anniversary of the death of Samuel the prophet, who originally designated Mount Moriah as the site of the temple. Isn't that a beautiful historical circle, as it always is in Judaism, that Samuel the prophet, who chose Jerusalem and who told King David that's where the capital will be, it was on the anniversary of his death that Jerusalem came back into Jewish hands in our time. So King David built the capital there, but he did not build the temple. That was his son, King Solomon, who built the first temple. We saw last night in archaeology class the remnants of the first temple, the stones in the southern excavations with the unique Solomonic architecture. We saw the ivory pomegranate in the Israel Museum, the scrolls from Arad in the Negev that talk about the temple of God. And of course, in the Israel Museum, there's a silver scroll which has inscribed on it the blessing of the priests, Yivarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha, may Hashem bless you and guard you, and that has been dated back to the first temple era. That first temple lasted for approximately 300 years until the Assyrians came and besieged Jerusalem. But they did not succeed in destroying the temple. They did not succeed in overrunning Jerusalem. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, built a wall around the city. He built a tunnel under that wall to get water into Jerusalem. You can still walk through that tunnel today. And there's a stone from the center of that tunnel in the Istanbul Museum, which was inscribed by the workers of the two sides of the tunnel where they met in the middle at digging the tunnel at the command of Hezekiah. So actually, the Jewish presence in Jerusalem, you can still see in ancient stones going back thousands of years to the time of our kings, who were kings of Israel ruling from the city of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And indeed, King Solomon's temple lasted for another 100 years after the Assyrians. And it lasted for a total of 410 years until the Babylonians. Babylonians destroyed the temple and they sent the Jews into exile in Babylon. And the Jews came back, however, after 70 years. And under Ezra F. and the Nehemiah, they came back and rebuilt the temple. And that was the second temple. The second temple lasted for a few hundred years, 200 years until the Greeks came in. And the Greeks tried to convert it into a Greek temple. They tried to bring their statues of Zeus in and their sacrifices and their ouzo and everything else. And they did not succeed because the Maccabeans overthrew the Greeks and rededicated the temple. And we celebrate the rededication of the temple. And in fact, the word Chanukah, which is our celebration of the Maccabean victory, means dedication, because that's when they dedicated the temple. And of course, after the Maccabean kingdom lasted for over 200 years until Herod. Herod, the psychopath nutcase, who nevertheless was a great builder. Herod renovated the temple, renovated Jerusalem, built tremendous stuff. And a lot of the stones that we see in Jerusalem today are what we call Herodian stones, which thanks to Herod's tremendous renovations. That lasted for 420 years in total, the second temple, until the Roman destruction. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem and they plowed over the Temple Mount. And they renamed the city Alia Capitolina, and they built the Temple of Jupiter on top of the temple, ruins of our temple. You'd think at that point the Jews would have given up, right? I mean, the Romans, there were three revolts against the Romans. They brought in extra legions from Gaul, that's France, because France capitulated in about 30 seconds, as is their custom. Right? And they brought in extra legions from France to Israel. And they eventually squashed the Jewish revolt against the Romans. Jews revolted against them. Very unusual. Most countries did not revolt against the Romans. The Romans rolled in. Most countries just laid over and said, okay, man, we're Romans. Jews did not, prompting one Roman to say that the Jews are the most revolting of people. And after the third revolt against the might of Rome, the Romans destroyed the temple. But that destruction, and they exiled the Jews all over the world, to Sparta, to Gaul, to New Jersey. And that didn't stop the Jews. Now, you'd think most people at that point would just roll over and say, fine, Pax Romana, you the man. However, right, it's sort of like one of these martial arts movies. You've got Jean-Claude Van Damme has just been beaten to a pulp. He's lying on the canvas and everyone's saying, stay down, man, stay down. Of course, if he stayed down, there wouldn't be a movie, right? And in the last supreme effort, you know, he gets up, he does one spinning back kick to the head. The other guy's down, right, after, of course, absorbing hundreds of blows like this. But it's the end of the movie, so you've got to get him down. And he goes down. So the Jews are like Jean-Claude Van Damme, you know what I mean? We get up, right? And only about 3 years after the Romans destroy the temple, what are the Romans have to contend with? Masada. And a few years after that, 50 years, they have to contend with Bar Kokhba's revolt against Roman rule. The Romans were sick. They had it up to here with the Jews. But the Jews were not giving up on Jerusalem ever. And even after the Romans exiled so many Jews, Jews remained in Jerusalem. There was a continuous Jewish presence there. In the 12th century, Nachmanides came from Spain, Portugal to Israel, and he found buildings abandoned there, and he rebuilt a synagogue there in Jerusalem. By the way, that synagogue lasted from the 12th century until 1948, when it was destroyed by the Jordanians. There was a Jewish quarter. If you go to the Arab quarter today, I put that in quotation marks because it was originally Jewish. And you can see the stones on the doors of people's homes. You know what you see in so many, in every doorway? You see a little niche carved into it for a mezuzah. There's no mezuzah, it's been taken out and thrown out. But that scroll, that parchment, which has the Jewish declaration of belief in God that we put on our doors, that was in those doors in the Arab quarter in Jerusalem, in niches carved into the Jerusalem stone. The first settlements outside the walls of Jerusalem were created by Jews in our century, last century rather. Yamin Moshe, built by Moses Montefiore, the great Jewish philanthropist, billionaire from England, the man who used to go to the Ritz Hotel in Paris, rent out an entire floor and have his chefs come in and make the kitchen kosher. I cannot imagine the Ritz was too happy about that, but you know, he paid, so too bad. Right? And he used to travel with a little miniature Torah scroll you can see in Jerusalem, in the windmill that he built. And you know, the neighborhood that he built, it was so dangerous to live outside the old city walls then that he had to pay people to live there, and they'd still run back to Jerusalem at night. Today, an apartment in Yamin Moshe goes for approximately $500,000 to $1 million. And about 80 years ago, you had to be paid to live there. And Mea Shearim, which is hard to see it, but if you go into Mea Shearim, you can see the architecture. It's very, very clear. What you've got is it's built as a fortress almost, because it was built with the doors and the balconies facing inwards, and the cisterns inside the courtyard to protect against. There were Arabs who were attempting to murder people. There were thieves, robbers. There were wild animals even. It was a dangerous place. The War of Independence, 1948, meant that Israel lost half of Jerusalem to the Jordanian legion. And it was under siege, really literally under siege, and from 1948 until 1967. And in 1967, in the Six-Day War, the reunification of Jerusalem as a united city under Jewish rule. And of course, since then, Jerusalem has become the Torah and spiritual center of world Jewry. There are 400 rabbinical schools in Jerusalem alone. It is a center of scholarship. Publications about Jewish subjects are coming out every day. Books, I mean, at least 10 books published every day in Jerusalem. It's an incredible thing. And there are some of the greatest personalities of the Jewish world can be found in Jerusalem. The verse says, Ki mitzion teitzei Torah, from Zion shall come forth the Torah, and the word of God from Jerusalem. We sing that when we take the Torah out of the ark. And really, literally, it means so. And it's actually, if you look at the context in Isaiah 2:3, the context is that this is the word of God coming to the nations of the world. And indeed, it has done that. Think of the word of God coming from Jerusalem, from which the monotheistic religions, Christianity and Islam, have drawn their strength and drawn their philosophy from. Think of the word of God coming from Jerusalem that tells people that, yes, there is a dream of peace, Isaiah. Think of the word of God coming to people, telling people that they're all sons of God, that freedom, proclaim freedom throughout the land, the Liberty Bell. In fact, the founding fathers of the United States, very, very heavily inspired by the word of God from Jerusalem, by the Bible, and by the contents of the Bible. The pilgrim fathers who came here looked at themselves as Israelites escaping Egypt when they came to America at that time. And so that's certainly been fulfilled, the word of God from Jerusalem. And of course, that was centered in the temple. This is an artist's depiction of the second temple, the courtyard of the second temple. The large structure you see there is the Holy of Holies, which in the days of Herod was actually built of sky blue marble topped with a gold filigree. And it was about the height of a five-story building. And you have the offices and the courtyards where the Jewish people would come and gather. A few hundred thousand people could fit in this area here. They would come and worship there on the stairs leading up to the Holy of Holies. As you can see, the Levites would stand on, not just before the Holy of Holies, the Levites would stand on those stairs. There are stairs here, 12 stairs. Levites would stand there and would sing the Psalms on those stairs. And there would be an orchestra of Levites with harps and lyres and other instruments and drums and timbrels. And the music would be people would hear this music all over Jerusalem. There'd be a solid line of incense, smoke, going from the temple all the way up, which even the wind did not move it. And that was a symbol of it's a connection. Heaven and earth are connected here. That's what the temple is saying. Heaven and earth are connected here. It's a portal to a dimension where there's no space and no time. This is how the larger a view of the entire second temple, the part that you saw beforehand, was just this part here. But the actual Temple Mount was a much larger area. Just to give you an idea, you see down the bottom here where the pointer is, that is the part of the Kotel, the Western Wall, that we can see today. It's the retaining wall of the Temple Mount. You see these arches? That's Wilson's and Robinson's Arch. It's not the original names. Those were the British archaeologists that found them. And those arches, there's a little remainder of these arches today. And you can see the Western Wall right there. That's the Western Wall that you can see today. These stairs are still in existence. And that gate is known as the Gate of Huldah, the prophetess. She exhorted and taught the Jewish people from that gate in the southern excavations, southern part of the temple. And those stairs here are called the Stairs of the Elders. Rabban Gamliel used to stand on those stairs and teach the Jewish people. And these are the entrances people would walk into the temple through those bridges and up to those stairs. And there were bridges on the other side. People would go through the temple that way. And that was the actual large temple. Of course, the underground, you can follow the Western Wall all the way, all that way. It's about half a kilometer. You can follow the Western Wall all that way. There are tunnels now, so you can walk actually on the Herodian paving stone right next to the temple wall there. And you can actually see at the bottom here the bedrock of Mount Moriah underneath the temple. So you can actually see that place, that mountain where Abraham brought Isaac as a sacrifice, right under the stones of the walls there. There's a legend, I say it's a legend because I cannot find it anywhere in the writings of our sages, that even before Mount Moriah, even before Abraham and Isaac, there was a significance to Mount Moriah. It tells a story of two brothers. One was wealthy, but he was single, he had no family. The other was poor, but he had a large family. They both lived on two different sides of Mount Moriah. And one brother said to himself, the wealthy brother said, look, I'm wealthy, at least my brother should have money, right? So he would take his own sheep and take him up over the mountain and give him to his brother without his brother knowing. His brother said, you know what, I've got a large family, at least my brother should be wealthy. And he'd take his sheep, carry him up over Mount Moriah, give him to his brother without him knowing. One night, they met at the top of Mount Moriah. And they saw each one was giving to each other the sheep, and they embraced and cried, and that's where the temple was chosen to be built. There's another legend, a little less known, of two brothers similar to this. One brother said, my brother's got a family, at least I should be rich. He'd go and steal sheep from his brother. And the other brother would say, I've got a big family, at least I need the money. He's rich, he'll go and steal from him. They once met on another mountain. They see each other stealing sheep. They start fighting and beating each other up. And on that hill was where the Knesset was built. So that part is the Western Wall. And that is the part that we see today where Jews come to pray. It's the Western Wall of the Temple Mount, not of the temple itself. The retaining wall of the Temple Mount. These are some slides. We actually saw them in the archaeology class, those who were there yesterday. On the left, you have the priest who would stand on the temple wall and blow the trumpet. And it says here on the stone that was fallen down from there, Beit HaTikiot LaHachriz, I've got it written down here. The place of Tikiyah means blowing, LaHachriz, to proclaim. He would blow that trumpet to proclaim that the Sabbath is coming. So you hear the trumpet once, you close your store. You hear it again, you go home. You hear it a third time, you light candles for Shabbat. Today in Jerusalem, a siren goes off all over the city of Jerusalem, which 40 minutes before sundown, to remind people to light Shabbat candles. That siren has its origins in the priest. This, of course, is a bulla, a seal of the scribe Baruch, the son of Neriah. He was the scribe that recorded the prophecies of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah dictated his prophecies to his friend Baruch, the son of Neriah, and the clay seal of Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, was actually found in the stratum of Jerusalem, baked solid from the fires of the destruction of the first temple predicted by Jeremiah, the friend of Baruch ben Neriah. It's an amazing piece of history, something that Jeremiah no doubt had seen, that his very scribe had touched, as even one of the bulla has the fingerprints of Jeremiah's scribe on it, which he accidentally put on as he was putting the seal on a document. The documents were burnt, but the seals still exist. Laws and customs of Judaism that are all applicable to Jerusalem. First of all, we have the temple and the sacrifices, which were all the services were done in Jerusalem. The pilgrimage festivals, where the Jews three times a year would all come to Jerusalem. A lot of people still today for the festivals. Today, a lot of Jews go to pilgrimage in the Catskills and Florida. Right? However, in ancient times, pilgrimage was always done to the city of Jerusalem. And that is where people would go. And even today, many, many people for festivals go to Israel. And in Israel, a lot of Israelis go to Jerusalem for Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot, to spend that time in Jerusalem. Every farmer in Israel in ancient times, when a fruit would first appear on a tree, he would tie a ribbon around that fruit. And when the fruit was ripe, he would take those ripe fruits and put them in a basket and go with his family up to Jerusalem, which was adorned with flowers and agricultural produce, and he would come and bring those first fruits to the temple in Jerusalem on the festival of Shavuot. D, tithes, maaser sheni. There was actually a certain percentage of the farmer's crop that he or she would have to eat in Jerusalem. Why? To share it with the people of Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem hosted the entire Jewish people three times a year. Surely they deserve some compensation for that. And indeed, the tithes were brought there and shared with the people of Jerusalem. Even today, Jerusalem hosts the entire Jewish world. You know, people come to Jerusalem. My niece, I can't resist saying this, my niece just won recently the Australian Bible quiz. Right? And she went, there's an international Bible quiz in which all the kids from each country who win the quiz in each country go to Jerusalem to compete in the international Bible quiz, all done in Hebrew. And it happened about 2 months ago. And kids from all over the world, 13, 14, 15-year-olds, she's, I think, 15, and all went to Jerusalem and were hosted by people there from Jerusalem. Groups from outside of Israel come to Jerusalem. Our home in Jerusalem, we had students from just about every country that I can imagine, right, every country on Trivial Pursuit, basically, right, were at our house at some point or other, and Jerusalem does play host. The direction of prayer. King Solomon, when he built the temple, in the second book of Kings, chapter 8, gave a speech about the building of the temple, and he says to the Jews, this is the place where even if you are far away, even if there is no temple, this is the place to which you shall direct your prayers. All over the world, what direction do synagogues face? They face Israel, not east. Well, it depends where you are, right? In Australia, they face north, right? But they face Israel, and in Israel, all the synagogues face Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, all the synagogues face Mount Moriah. Jews all over the world face Jerusalem when they pray. And we've been doing this for thousands of years, all the way back to the time of Daniel, the time of King Solomon. When the fat Daniel, who went into exile, we are told, faced the window facing Jerusalem and three times a day prayed in the direction of the city of Jerusalem. Once every 7 years, the king of the Jewish people, would build a massive platform on the Temple Mount. And the king would get up there and all the Jews would come to Jerusalem and he would read the Torah. Instead of a State of the Nation address or excusing his latest crime, the leader of the Jewish people would come to Mount Moriah and he would read to us from the Torah, which is, of course, the constitution of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin, which means the Jewish Supreme Court, was always in Jerusalem. Of course, even today, the Supreme Court of the State of Israel is in Jerusalem, and the architecture is modeled on the way that the Sanhedrin was actually set in the temple in Jerusalem. The new moon in the calendar. Yesterday in synagogue on Shabbat, we announced the time that the new moon would appear. But those who are very careful and would make the astronomical calculations would realize that that announcement was not when the first new moon would appear over Stamford, Connecticut, but rather when the new moon would appear over the city of Jerusalem, because the rhythm of Jewish life and the rhythm of the Jewish calendar is determined by the appearance of the new moon over the city of Jerusalem, not over Borough Park, not over Monsey, not over Stamford Hill, right, etc. And I, the anointing of kings, was done in Jerusalem. And finally, Shushan Purim, there's an extra day of Purim. Right, Jerusalem celebrates Purim on a different day, a day later than the rest of the world. If you are smart and live in Israel, you can organize it. You have 2 days of Purim. We used to go to friends in Malaya Dumim on one day. We'd come back to Jerusalem and have a complete second day of Purim. Because walled cities that date back to the time of Joshua, just like the original city of Shushan, capital of the Persian Empire, which had a wall. So walled cities celebrate Jerusalem, celebrate Purim, like Shushan, capital of Persia, celebrated in the very first Purim. And of course, there's really only one walled city, which we know for sure had walls from the days of Joshua, and that is the city of Jerusalem. Exile and destruction, of course, the Torah predicts that there'll be a devastation. As it says in Leviticus, so devastated I will leave the land that your very enemies who come to dwell in it will stand aghast at its sight. Jeremiah tells us that Jerusalem will be turned into a heap of ruins and a haunt of jackals. Mark Twain, in the 19th century, came to Jerusalem and he writes in his Innocents Abroad, or the New Pilgrim's Progress, second volume, no landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. But of course, and Nachmanides, who came in 1260 to Jerusalem, writes to his children, what shall I tell you about this land? So many forsaken places, and the desolation is great. It comes down to this, the more sacred the place, the more it has suffered. Jerusalem is most desolate, Judea more so than the Galilee. Yet in all its desolation, it is an exceedingly good land. Israel only started to flower for the children of Israel. We went into exile under the Romans. Here is a detail from the Arch of Titus. You can see very, very clearly in this Arch of Titus, which the Roman Caesar, the Roman general Titus, built in celebration of the destruction of Jerusalem, has Jewish captives carrying those trumpets that we saw. The trumpets from the temple being carried in a special holder out of Jerusalem to Rome. And there, the very famous symbol of the menorah being taken from the temple in Jerusalem to the storehouses of Rome. A recent, last year article in Biblical Archaeology Review has a theory that the Colosseum in Rome, that place of murder and torture and idol worship, was built with finance by the loot that was taken by the Romans from the temple in Jerusalem. Arch of Titus tells us that there was a terrible exile. And that exile, however, the Torah tells us, during that exile, the Jews made a pledge of allegiance. We went to Babylon, the first exile, and the Jews said, Im eshkachech Yerushalayim, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I fail to recall you, if I fail to elevate Jerusalem above my foremost joy. Psalm 137. Indeed, every Jewish wedding, what does the chosan, the groom, do? He breaks a glass under the wedding canopy. Why do we break a glass? Some people think that's because it's the last time he gets to put his foot down. Others say it's the last time he gets to break something without being yelled at. You clumsy fool. Right? However, it's not true. The truth is, the reason we break a glass under the chuppah is, what, this is the time of our foremost joy. What are we doing? We are reminding ourselves of Jerusalem. We are reminding ourselves of the temple's destruction. We are fulfilling the oath that our ancestors made, that all throughout that exile, those Jews who were carrying the menorah into Rome as slaves, they never forgot Jerusalem. Because had our ancestors forgotten Jerusalem and not fulfilled the oath, we would not be there today. We would not have a state of Israel. We would not have a capital in Jerusalem. We would not have a connection. We wouldn't be giving this class now because the Jews would have forgotten it. But the Jews made that oath thousands of years ago. And they continued to come to Israel to pray at what was called the Wailing Wall. Why was it called the Wailing Wall? The Arabs called it that because they'd hear Jews come there, wail, oh, scream. Notice there's no furniture in this picture of the Wailing Wall because the Ottoman Turks and the British would not allow furniture of a synagogue to be put there so as not to make it a permanent Jewish site. Our own temple, the remnant of the capital of Israel for over 1,400 years in the independent Jewish state, King David, King Solomon, Hezekiah, the Maccabees, Herod, capital, they didn't want synagogue furniture to be placed there, lest it become Judaized. Can you imagine the chutzpah, the audaciousness of them doing this? But that's what it was like. That's what the Western Wall looked like before it came back into Jewish hands. But of course, we are told, God tells us that there will be a return to Israel, Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord your God shall return you from your captivity and have compassion upon you. He shall return and gather you from among all the nations to which the Lord your God has scattered you. And the Lord your God shall bring you into the land that your fathers inherited. We believe that in our own time we are seeing an ingathering of the exiles. We have 4 million. You know, if someone told you 150 years ago, you're a Jew living in the Pale of Settlements in some horrific type of existence in Russia, a medieval system, and you are told, guess what? There will be 4 million Jews living in the land of Israel in about 100 years. And the capital of Israel will be Jerusalem. There'll be a Jewish government, a Jewish army. Hebrew will be a revived language. There'll be 400 rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. What would they say to you? They'd say you are crazy, or they'd say I admire your incredible faith. But 50 years ago, we have, and 100 years ago, and today, we now have Jews coming to Israel from all over the world. Albania, almost the entire Jewish population of Albania came to Israel. I mean, who ever heard of Albania? I mean, unless you were playing Trivial Pursuit, trying to think of four countries in Europe starting with an A, right? Who would ever think of Albania? Now the Albanian Jews are in Israel. I mean, Jews, the Ethiopian Jews, who are descended from the tribe of Dan, who were exiled by the Assyrians before the destruction of the first temple. That's 2,600 years ago. 2,600 years, isolated totally from the Jewish world. Jews descended from the tribe of Dan, they came back to Israel. This is a fulfillment of what the Bible has told us. And the land of Israel itself tells us this as well. As the Babylonian Talmud says in Sanhedrin 98a, there is no greater indication of the redemption than this. And you, mountains of Israel, shall bring forth your branches and bear your fruits for my people Israel. And as Rashi tells us, it's a verse in Ezekiel, when the land of Israel gives its fruits in abundance, the redemption is approaching. We know, and we've known for the past 50 years, the redemption is coming fast. The land of Israel is flowering. It was a desolate wasteland for thousands of years, as Mark Twain pointed out. It was a place where destruction was directly proportional to holiness of the place, as Nachmanides points out. It's a land which the Bible tells us people will stand aghast, amazed at its desolation. But today, it is one of the most fertile places in the Middle East. Actually, it's really the only fertile place in the Middle East. You look at the rest of the Middle East, their economies are almost non-existent. Their agriculture is pathetic. Israel is... It's incredible. Israel exported tulip bulbs to Holland. And so the land of Israel is flowering for its children. And the children are coming home. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari says that Jerusalem will be rebuilt when the Jews are overcome with desire for it and love its very rocks and earth. In our times, in modern history, we have seen this. We have seen in the 1900s, Jews paying $1,000 an acre for land in Israel. $1,000 an acre for land in Israel at a time when an acre in Iowa was going for $100 an acre. Jews were paying 10 times that for land in Israel. We had a love and a desire. And Jews, even Jews who were not religious at all, who had no connection to the Torah in any way that they were conscious of course their souls did, had a love for Israel that prompted them to go to Israel, to settle there, to do amazing things, incredible self-sacrifice for the love of the land of Israel. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, this great Jewish philosopher and poet, this was what he was saying, that it will be rebuilt, but it started to be rebuilt when the Jews were overcome with a desire for its very rocks and earth. And Jeremiah tells us that in this place, of which you say how desolate it is without man or beast, in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem that are now deserted, because Jeremiah was living at the time of the destruction of the first temple. Without man, without inhabitant, without beast, he says, there shall yet be heard the sound of joy and sound of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, voice of the bride, and the sound of those who bring offerings to the house of God singing, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. Because we have begun to see a fulfillment. Children playing in the streets of Jerusalem, we wish they could do it safely. We pray that they could do it safely. But we have seen a partial, this is not what Jeremiah is talking about yet, but we're on the way. And God has shown us tremendous, tremendous features of our being on the way. He has shown us glimpses. As the great sages say, he's shown us glimpses of the Jewish people. This is from the Israeli Defense Forces.
Can you hear that? This is the 1967 war from the Israeli Defense Forces film unit. That is the Lion's Gate. Those are the paratroopers going into the old city of Jerusalem. Is that better? You hear the sound? Har Habayit Biyadeinu, the Temple Mount is in our hands.
The Temple Mount was ours. The men ran through the alleys, searching for a 2,000-year-old stone wall. The Wall of Tears, the Temple's western wall. Jewish history unfolded. King David, King Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Judah the Maccabee, the Zealots, and
the chief rabbi of the army. Moshe Dayan going to the Kotel, the Western Wall. He's putting a note in the wall, a prayer to God, which is the custom. People write a prayer and put it in the niches in the wall. The sign from the Arabs, Al Burak, the Wailing Wall.
And the world were caught up by the drama of the war's liberation.
That's Levi Eshkol, Prime Minister of Israel, coming to the Western Wall. They bring a Torah scroll to the wall, and the soldiers are dancing with it, and you can hear the shofar in the background, and they're singing Yerushalayim Shel Zahav, Jerusalem of Gold. And when the Jewish people came to Jerusalem, what we saw was, as the sages tell us, a lot of the contemporary commentaries pointed out, many of the great rabbis of the time, they said God smiled at the Jewish people at that time. God was smiling at us. And he showed us a glimpse of what could be in the future, the reunification of Jerusalem, the coming of children of Israel back. I have now a clip from the Israel IDF, Israeli Defense Forces radio broadcast. It's not too easy to hear. It is broadcast live from the Western Wall as the soldiers were coming to the Western Wall during the 1967 war. I have a transcript of what is being said in Hebrew, printed on the left here, of the picture of the paratroopers at the wall. You can hear the half tracks and sniper shots in the background. Where is the Kotel? I'm going down the steps of the Kotel. You hear the soldiers saying the blessing of Shehecheyanu. Rabbi Goren, chief rabbi of the army, said the blessing. Blessed are you, our God, King of the universe, who has comforted Zion and rebuilt Jerusalem. The soldiers are now singing the national anthem of Israel, the Hatikvah, which ends with the words Zion and Jerusalem. Our eyes are to Zion.
Our hope has never been lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free nation in our land, in the land of Zion, Jerusalem. To be a free nation in our land, the land of Zion, Jerusalem. Rabbi Goren now announces that he will make a commemorative prayer for the soldiers who were killed in the battle against the enemies of the Jewish people, the very famous Kel Malei Rachamim prayer. I just wanted you to listen to him. Talmud says in Barachot, Tractate Barachot, quoting a verse in Psalms, "Yours, Hashem, is the greatness, the strength, the splendor, the triumph, and the glory. Lecha Hashem, Hagdullah, Hagvurah, Vatiferet, Vahanetzach, Vahahod." The Talmud says, Rabbi Akiva said, the triumph, Hanetzach, refers to Jerusalem. The glory refers to the temple. Jerusalem is called Netzach. Netzach has two meanings in Hebrew. It means victory, and it also means eternity. It means victory, and it means eternity. And indeed, Jerusalem symbolizes the eternity of the Jewish people and the victory of the Jewish people. When we came to the Western Wall in 1967, as you saw the soldiers getting there, the outpouring of emotion, the outpouring of spirituality was unprecedented. An amazing thing. Rabbi Lau, Chief Rabbi of Israel, commented to this a kibbutz, he was speaking to a left-wing secular kibbutz, and he was talking about the outpouring of emotion that people had when they came to the Western Wall. And one of the members of the kibbutz said, big deal. He said soldiers were waiting for weeks, for months, for a battle. They had an intense and horrific battle, and the relief at the end of the battle, it is natural for them to burst into song and dancing and prayer. It's a normal thing. It doesn't mean anything about the place. So Rabbi Lau said, interesting. And he went and he researched it. And if you look at the videos, the movies made of the Israeli troops when they broke through to the Suez Canal, after intense fighting and months of waiting, what did they do? Did they burst into song and dance and prayer? You know what they did? They sat down on the ground and had a smoke. And in the Golan Heights, where there was even more intense fighting than in Jerusalem, and they had months of waiting and terrible fight, what did they do when they got to the Golan Heights, to al-Fakhir and the Syrian positions, and they overran them? They sat down, they had a smoke.
And when they went to Gaza and Hebron and Qalqilya and Jenin and all the places the Israeli army successfully penetrated during that war of defense against the Arab onslaught, during that time, every place they went to, the reaction of the soldiers was the same. They sat down, they rested, they slept, they smoked. Except for one place. In Jerusalem, the soldiers had the same tension, the same battle, but when they got there, they didn't sit down and just have a schluff and have a rest. They danced and they sang and they said blessings and they prayed. Soldiers who were secular, soldiers who were communist, soldiers who were socialists, all of them. Because there's something in which when you're in Jerusalem, you can feel the Netzach, the eternity of the Jewish people. You can feel our connection to God. You can feel our relationship to another framework of reality beyond the reality that we see here. And that's why a lot of the world is very uncomfortable with the Jewish people being in Jerusalem. Because the Jewish people being in Jerusalem is a symbol of our victory, the symbol of our eternity. And we are like a creature who, according to them, was supposed to be long extinct, arising out of the primordial mud once again. If you find fossilized dinosaur footprints, as we used to do in Jerusalem Forest, right near our house in Jerusalem, used to go down with hikes with the kids, there was an area where there was a phenomenal amount of fossilized dinosaur footprints in a place called Beit Zayit. There was nothing to be scared of. Those dinosaurs were long dead because they're fossilized footprints. But if you would be on the beach in Costa Rica and you would find wet dinosaur footprints in the sand, you would have reason to be worried, right? Hold on, why are there large three-toed footprints of reptiles in the sand, wet sand? Right, something is wrong here. And the answer is yes, something would be very wrong. Well, Jews in Jerusalem is like wet footprints of a long extinct creature in the sand to a lot of the world. What do you mean? We were thrown out by the Romans 2,000 years ago. We were thrown out by the Babylonians 2,500 years ago. The Bar Kokhba revolt was squashed by the Romans. Constantine forbade Jews to enter Jerusalem. Saladin allowed Jews in Jerusalem but didn't allow us to build a synagogue there. And the Crusaders and the Mamluks and the Abbasids and the Umayyads and the Ottomans and the British and the Jordanians, every single person has tried to defend or protect, or rather has tried to prevent the Jewish people from getting to Israel, getting to Jerusalem. But nothing stops the destiny of the Jewish people. Our destiny is guaranteed by God. Our destiny is guaranteed. It was Samuel the prophet who first chose Jerusalem, who said in a very famous statement, he said to Saul, "The Gam Netzach Israel lo yishaker," which means the victory or eternity of the Jewish people will not be falsified. There is no way. And the fact that what we saw, Jerusalem, that God smiled at us, what we hope and pray for is that we'll get another glimpse of that smile, and that all the terrible things that we're going through now, our love for God, our love for each other, and our love for Jerusalem will prevail over all of that. God will hear our prayers and hear our merits, and the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the Torah itself, that all the nations will come to Jerusalem to hear the word of God from Jerusalem, and we will all witness in our days, we will see Netzach, victory, we will see Netzach, eternity, and we will see the Jewish people coming back to Jerusalem, the place of Yira, where we will see and be seen by God, and the place of awe, Yira, and the place of Shalem will be a place of peace and completeness very, very soon in our days. Amen. Thank you very much. I'll be happy to take questions now if there are any questions. Yeah.
The Temple Mount was in Lebanon, man. It wasn't like 5 minutes. They gave it to the prophet.
Yeah. An extremely stupid move on the part of the Israelis to do that. Yeah.
And the Jews are forbidden to burn the Temple Mount.
The question was that the Israeli government, unfortunately, when we took the Temple Mount in 1967, the Israeli government gave it back, gave the control of it to the Waqf, which is the Islamic authority. We could still, it is theoretically still ours, we could still get it back. Unfortunately, the Israeli government, succumbing to a tremendous amount of international pressure And also, I think one of the problems is that the Israeli government, a lot of people in it, lacked an understanding of the depth of our connection to Jerusalem. They lacked an understanding of our depth of connection to Judaism. We were ruled for many years in Israel by WASPs, white Ashkenazi socialist paratroopers. And many of these people, through no fault of their own, lacked a depth of Jewish education and an understanding of Jewish history and Jewish tradition. And they had they really known all these things, I don't think, and really believed in them, they wouldn't have done that. But it's, you know, they did that and it created tremendous, tremendous problems for us.
But the problems were not allowed.
Are we allowed on there? Jewish law says that if a person's not in a state of purity, they cannot go up onto the Temple Mount. Granted, that is true. We're not allowed certain areas of the Temple Mount. Jewish law says we cannot go up there because we are in a state of impurity. This does not mean, though, that would prevent us from owning it and from going to certain parts of it, which are permitted, which is, again, a matter of discussion amongst the authorities. There are certain parts which were certainly allowed on, certain parts which were certainly not. The problem is that since there's no access because of the fact of the political situation, it's very difficult for any halakhic authority to determine the exact boundaries unless you do a complete survey up there, and it's not likely that the Israeli government or the Muslims are going to be too happy about any type of survey, a bunch of rabbis up on the Temple Mount. Third World War would start very soon afterwards. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
Has there ever been another autonomous government that has used Jerusalem as its capital in any way?
Good question. The question was there any other autonomous government that used Jerusalem as capital? The answer is no. The only independent country that has been in Israel with its capital in Jerusalem forever has been Israel, has been the Jewish people. Whether it was the second the Maccabeans or Herod, or whether it was under the second Commonwealth of Ezra and Nehemiah and the later kings, whether it was under the first temple and Hezekiah and the kings of the first temple, whether it was the time of King David or King Saul, Israel, or the Jewish nation, was the only independent country there. Many nations did invade. Many nations did claim it to be part of their empire, but no one actually had their capital there. And no one actually claimed it as their homeland until modern times. Very interesting. In the Quran, by the way, Jerusalem is not mentioned at all. In the Jewish Bible, in the Torah, it is mentioned over 700 times. Jerusalem and Zion, 700 times. No pope in history has ever decided to move the center of Catholicism from Rome to Jerusalem. Think about it. Why is it logical to have the center of Christianity in Rome? Isn't Jerusalem more appropriate? From a purely Christian point of view, where did Jesus live and die? Where did all the disciples live and die? Where was the whole thing started? Where was the Bible from which everything is based? It's all based in Israel. What's the big deal with Rome? Rome was a pagan empire that persecuted Christians, that was totally pagan until Constantine converted. Why is Rome holy? I don't understand it. Only the Jews have this passionate, intimate connection to Jerusalem spiritually, nationally, emotionally, and historically. No one else. Jerusalem and the Jews have been associated like peanut butter and jelly for thousands of years, right? And we will continue to be associated in that way. Thank you very much.